seated, children. You can be dismissed at this time.
Now, would you turn your copy of the scriptures, if you brought it with you this morning, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. It's a joy, as always, to be with you on the Lord's Day. And here we'll be looking at the Mount of Transfiguration. I'll ask you probably on several occasions this morning if you're confused by the Mount of Transfiguration. It's one of those things that sort of feels like this should be really important, but I don't really know why. And it is really an important moment in the life of Christ, and I want us to see why this morning. It all comes and unfolds for us in Luke 9. My aim this morning, my goal, is to help you walk away from the worship service this morning with a greater sense of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my goal. I don't come to you this morning with a clever speech or wise words. I come to you with a hope that by the power of the Holy Spirit, through His Word, you will leave this place with a greater sense of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a few places in the Scripture that help us, that feed that to us, like this moment, confusing as it is for some of us, the Mount of Transfiguration. To do that, then, we want to look at this passage from the perspective of the old to the new. What's Transfiguration all about? Well, that's a very key piece of it. Think of it from the perspective of the old to the new, or maybe better, from the inferior, borrowing from the book of Hebrews now, from the inferior to the superior. That's what we want to see this morning, and by God's grace, that's what we will see here at the Mount of Transfiguration. Because here at this place, it is nothing short of a little glimpse. Really, what we do is we get a little glimpse here into the entire program of saving grace. That's what this is about. A little glimpse condensed into a moment in time of the entire program. Old Testament to New Testament, inferior to superior, the entire program of saving grace. Let's see if we can pull that out, see if you can catch why I'm saying that. This is verse 28, Luke 9. Now, about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter, James, and John, and they went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. Pardon me. Verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Talk about the understatement of the millennia. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silence, and they told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Well, there is something that can only be described here as magnificent about this text. The text invites us to come and be still. To come and be still, come and to sit at the feet of eternal truth. And to have our hearts pulled towards eternity. That's what this text invites us to do. In 1954, C.S. Lewis, Jack as he was known to his friends, wrote the fifth in a seven-volume series called The Chronicles of Narnia. You know The Chronicles of Narnia, probably, right? Most famous by what? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? That's the most famous of the books. Well, number five in that book is called The Horse and His Boy. When our kids were all little, we had this massive dog. He was gentle as can be, and one of our favorite pictures of us, of our eldest son, we stepped outside, and of course, it's always sunny in California, right? So there's a beautiful sunny day, and there's our little two-year-old or whatever he was, leaning on this giant dog like a pillow, reading a book. Matter of fact, I think it was The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe as a three-year-old boy. And we titled that picture The Horse and His Boy because that's how it looked. It's still one of our favorite family photos. The Horse and His Boy. The main person at this point in the Chronicles is a young slave boy named Shasta, and he's got this horse, and it's the horse and the boy. And Shasta, his life is devastatingly undone. He's a slave boy. He's off in a foreign land. He's captive to the enemy people, the mortal enemies of the heroes of Lewis's Chronicles. And life is dark, and he has to escape. And he's crying out for this mysterious lion to come. Where is this lion who, of course, represents in the narratives Jesus Christ himself? And he's looking for him, can't find him. It's one of those nights in the story, as it's told, that it's so black, there's no moon, there's no fires lit, it's so black you can't see a foot in front of you. And he jumps on his horse and he rides off into the dark woods. And this is what Lewis records at that moment. The mist, as he rode, was turning from black to gray and from gray to white. This must have begun to happen some time ago, but while he had been talking to the thing, he had not been noticing anything else. Now the whiteness all around him became a shining whiteness, and his eyes began to blink. Somewhere up ahead, he heard birds singing, and he knew that night was over at last. He could see the mane and the ears and the head of his horse quite clearly now. A golden light fell on him from the left. He thought it was the sun. He turned and he saw, pacing beside him, taller than a horse, there was a lion. The horse did not seem to be afraid. It was from the lion that the light came. No one ever saw anything more terrible or more beautiful. It's meant to be a portrait of the rising glory of Christ that pierces the darkness and the dullness and the sorrow that attends the Christian on his way. We're talking about the persecuted church today. Are there people in this world who badly need to see the rising glory of the Lion? Of course they do. We pray for them. We remember them. And this is a lovely description of the glory of Jesus Christ that attends our way. Sometimes we see his glory but dimly, like a veil that is over us. And other times, it grows brighter. This is a passage, then, that's all about the glory of Christ as he appeared to Peter, chiefly, but to Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, that moment in time. It would be hard to imagine any other moment in the memories of these three men standing out so clearly to Peter, James, and John, in this moment, on their deathbed at the end, someone says, "Dad, what was your life like?" I guarantee you they go back to the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the thing that sticks out to them. Of course it does, which they will need, and that's part of the whole point. They will need to see the glory of Christ. It will carry them through many, indeed most, almost all, with one exception, of these very disciples were put to death at an early stage, an early age in life, persecuted and martyred for the faith, except for John, who was persecuted in a different way. And they will need, and you will need, the glory of Christ to rise brightly before you. That's the whole point of this passage. So I wonder if you're confused by the transfiguration. To have a fuller understanding of the magnificence of all this, I want you to remember what Paul says to the Philippian church. In Philippians chapter 2, that chapter is known as one of the Christ hymns. All through the New Testament, especially Paul's letters, there are these little places that bubble up, and they're together collectively known as the Christ hymns. They speak uniquely and sort of specially about some aspect of Christ where we get to peer into eternity, if you will, and see a little bit about Christ that may not be so common for us to think of. One of those is here in Philippians chapter. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 2 about Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And here's the point. But emptied himself. I know I'm asking you to put some thinking things on here, but track with me here. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He emptied himself. If we're going to capture the significance of what is happening at the Mount of Transfiguration, we've got to understand what Paul says later in Philippians 2, that when he came, he emptied himself. Some of your Bibles might say that he made himself nothing. It's better to say he emptied himself. That's a better understanding of the concept and even of the original words. He emptied himself. Of what? That's the question. Of what did Jesus Christ empty himself? Okay? You are now teaching through the book of Philippians. You've got some young believers with you, and you bump up on Philippians 2, and they say, what does that mean? He emptied himself. Of what? In what way? What does that mean? Well, here's one of the highest mysteries of the most glorious aspects of Jesus Christ, really, that we can even entertain. Because what Paul is saying here, what Paul is saying can't be missed. In that text, Philippians 2, is that at the incarnation, when Jesus came, which we celebrate at Christmas time, when he was born, at that moment, he emptied himself of most of his divine privileges. It does not mean that he emptied himself of his deity. You catch the difference? He didn't empty himself of his deity and cease to be God. That didn't happen. Because he was fully God and fully man, or truly God and truly man. That happened. But he emptied himself of the privileges of his deity, emptied himself of his privileges, of his divinity, of his godness. I'm going to say it like that. And chiefly, he emptied himself of the grand and majestic eternal glory that belonged to him as the eternal Son of God. He emptied himself of that. And became fully man, weak and without grand appearance that would attract us to him. Frail in frame, like us, he's dust, if you will. And what Peter, James, and John then witnessed on the day on the mountain was a suspension of that emptying. You follow that? What they witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration was a temporary suspension of the emptying of himself, so that what they saw was Jesus Christ as God the Father sees Jesus Christ. That's what they saw. And that's why they're fully awake now. I would be too. Radiant and brilliant. So, we want to look at this then from two perspectives. What's the significance of all of that? Number one, again, if you're a note taker, put this down. Number one, that Jesus is glorified because of all of that. Here's the implications. We're going to spend the bulk of our time. Because of all that, Jesus is glorified, magnified, highly exalted and lifted up. Jesus is glorified and radiant over, number one, the law and the prophets.
You say, what's that all about? What are we talking about?
Jesus is glorified over the law and the prophets. Here's what we mean by that. It is the superiority of Jesus Christ here. In the new, remember I said we want to understand this from the perspective of old to new or inferior to superior. Understanding the Mount of Transfiguration is to understand it this way. This is the superiority of Jesus Christ in the new covenant over the prophets and all the promises of the old covenant. That is what is on display here. That's the significance of all of this. Jesus is now returning from the far lands. He's been out this period of his ministry that is known as his retirement ministry. So he's, if you will, retired for a short season to go and try to rest and get some charge to his batteries a little bit. And he's coming back from all of that. That's what he's on his way to do. And he will very soon turn his face towards Jerusalem, and he will move unstoppably toward Jerusalem, southward, towards his cross. That's why we've been saying that in the flow of Luke's gospel, chapter 9 is that pivot point. When he focuses now towards Jerusalem. But he's got one more lesson to teach before he does that. And he's way up north. One more lesson. So he goes up high on this mountain. He's got his disciples with him. It's probably Mount Tabor, maybe Mount Hermon, somewhere up north. The back of your Bibles probably has maps. After church, you can go back there and find those. And he leaves the rest of the disciples down at the base of that mountain. Is this starting to sound like some Old Testament thing to you? There's a mountain there, and he leaves most of the people down at the mountain, at the base of the mountain, and he brings Peter, James, and John, the sons of thunder, those last two. This is his inner core. For a brief moment, they see this Christ up on the mountain, glorified. They're high up on the mountain, and they watch. And as they watch, they begin to grow weary. And they start to fall asleep, right? Their heads start to, they start to do this number, right? I've seen it here. And they watch Jesus. Wake up! And they keep watching. They keep falling asleep. And then something startles them as they watch. Because just a short distance away, they see Moses. Jesus says, watch. So we're watching, Jesus. Who are you talking to? Hey, Pete. Is that Moses? I mean, it's this remarkable moment. Right? This is not a parable. This happened. That's Moses that Jesus is over there talking to. And then they see Elijah is over there. Why those two? Moses, the lawgiver, representing all the law. That's why Moses. And Elijah, representing all the prophets. There had been prophecy, there had been language misunderstood that as the Messiah comes, before the Messiah comes, that Elijah will come back. And all of that has happened, and so this is very much on their minds. And they look about and they see that here's Moses representing the law, and here's Elijah representing all of the prophets, and they see Jesus talking to them. Verse 29, and then the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. They are seeing Jesus as God the Father sees Jesus, and here is Jesus, and he is outshining Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah standing before Jesus Christ. Not to teach him, but to testify to him. Here is Christ. He's high up on this mountain. And if you look down at verse 34, the mountain is as soon overshadowed. And there's Peter, James, and John, and they're caught in this. The mountain is as soon overshadowed, becomes dark and thick with fog. And a voice comes from the thick in the fog and testifies to the man of God. Is there another place in Scripture that's bubbling up in your mind right now? Sure there is. The leader of God's people ascends the mountain. A thick fog and smoke overtakes the mountain. And from it, a voice, the voice of God, booms to confirm all the words and all the works of his servant. It's a, if you will, a recapitulation. But much greater still of everything that happened back at Sinai. And here's Moses. Something of this progression of that majestic scene. And you'll remember that on Sinai, when the glory of God came to Moses, and he spoke to God, his face, what happened to his face? Shines, right? He reflects. His face shines as he communes with God on the mountain. And then the glory fades as Moses comes back down the mountain. Do you remember that? That's because what he beheld was fading. What he beheld was God in the law, and it would fade with a far greater glory that would soon supersede it. So the glory of Moses, who beheld God at Mount Sinai, fades as he walks back down the mountain. It is, in effect, a reflected glory. But here is Jesus Christ, and it's not a reflected glory, and it's not a temporary glory, and it's not a glory that will ever be superseded. It is glory itself. What God is allowing Peter to see here is that Jesus Christ is superior even to Moses. Now, that is a massive statement there for Peter. These are Jewish people. There's nobody greater than Moses. He is learning a very important spiritual lesson that Jesus Christ is superior even to Moses, and that he is superior even to the law. To the prophets as represented by Elijah, who represents, he's sort of the first and the chief of all the major prophets, Elijah was. And he represents, he stands at the head of that line as the main prophet representing all the other prophets. And what we are reading about here is that Peter, James, and John are seeing that Jesus, as he is superior to the law, he is superior to the prophets. Do you remember how the book of Hebrews begins? In case you don't, it reads this. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Hebrews is picking up on what Peter, James, and John were witnessing, what they were seeing, that here is Jesus Christ, who is superior even to that. Everything that they testified to, the prophets, everything that they testified to, is now being fulfilled in the one whose glory far exceeds even the glory that is found in the law and the prophets. And what Jesus has come to do is to establish something better, something more glorious, something more permanent and everlasting, something that cannot be moved. Don't miss that, because, in effect, Jesus is announcing to Peter, James, and John that the kingdom of God is coming right now with power. He's just said in the previous narrative that some among you will not taste death until he sees the kingdom of God. This is what he was talking about. Jesus is announcing his supremacy to the law and the prophets. That everything from the old has found its fulfillment in something superior, something greater. And that he has come to do all of this, that Jesus has come to fulfill all of that, to bind up all of that, and to say, it's all fulfilled in me. I am greater still. He has come to do all of that for us. What the law said to do, you can't do. I'm here to fulfill the law. What the prophets said to do, you can't do. I am here to do it. What was promised in the Old Covenant, what was promised through Moses and all the prophets, they were great promises. They were promises of purification and promises of a holy place and promises of a holy people. And a place where sinners can come and commune with God through a priest and through ritual and through sacrifice and through bloodshed. Great and glorious and high things. But when Jesus Christ came, his glory outshines even the most radiant glory of the old. So that he was making the old obsolete. Here's again how Hebrews picks up on this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, the one not made with hands, that is not of this creation, then he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, all the stuff that was captured and taught and preached about in the law and the prophets. He entered that holy place, not by all of that, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the old. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and following. It's because what Christ was representing was better promises. As high and lofty and glorious as the promises of the old were, the book of Hebrews would go on to remind us that the promises of the new are founded on greater things still. And it is Jesus who stands on that mountain with the representatives of all the old and far outshines them in his glory. The veil that would hide his deity is then removed, and we might behold the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the new covenant that far outshines even what was promised in the old. Because, and here's the key, here's the practical implication of all of that first point, that Jesus Christ is far outshining the law and the prophets. Here's the key. I have sometimes said to you, it's not original with me, it's original with J.C. Ryle from a long time ago, that nobody ever drifts towards holiness. Nobody ever does that. We need. It is not a suggestion. We need the glory of Christ. Because no disciple of Christ has ever persevered and has ever drifted towards Christ and towards holiness without setting his mind on the glory of Christ. He wanted Peter and James and John, the early leaders of the church. These are the first leaders of the New Testament church and those with the most substantial voice. He wanted them to peer into eternity for a short time and to come away and to proclaim that Jesus Christ is glorious in all his ways, that he is far superior to anything we might think about him, and that therefore he is worth living for. Secondly, Jesus is glorified in the cross. Because yes, his glory, his radiance that day was for the benefit of Peter, James, and John, the disciples, and for you and for me. It was for our benefit, to be sure, but also for Jesus' benefit. That he is glorified in the cross. He refuses to let his glory be viewed apart from the cross. Everything about this scene, breathtaking as it is so because of the glory that is being revealed. Remember what has been taking place in the last week or so. It's been 6 days in Luke's gospel, 8 days since the previous passage. Those are the places where there is this great confession uttered by Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Son of Man must suffer many things. And Peter's saying, I won't let that happen to you. And then the rebuke comes to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. It's all the last few weeks. Now it's been a week or so since all of that has happened. And it's impossibly difficult for Peter to hear that there is a cross coming for Jesus Christ. It's too much for him. That's why he stood out in front and he said, I won't let that happen. I won't let you suffer. But there's a cross coming. There's suffering coming. There's a murder very soon in Jesus' life. It's because Peter doesn't understand the significance of all these sufferings. That's why he says, I won't let it happen. And he doesn't understand that God the Father, indeed God the Son, will be exalted and glorified and highly lifted up through all these sufferings. But he must come to terms with all of that. And all those that would claim the name of Christ must settle on that yours is a suffering servant. And in that context, suffering and affliction and the coming looming cross, in that context, this demonstration of his power and excellence, that's when he is transfigured. And this veil that hid his glory is pulled back graciously for Peter to see and also for Jesus to be encouraged. Jesus knew that his cross was fast approaching. And it is clear in the rest of the gospel narrative that the approaching cross is a source of extreme anxiety for our Lord. He would sweat blood. He would cry out, Father, if there's any other way, take this cross from me. He would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will soon become the very curse of the Father, who will turn his face away from him in utter shame, because at that moment he has become sin for us. And all of that is coming. And here at the Mount of Transfiguration, God is revealing something, perhaps to the human understanding of Jesus Christ. Because notice how he confirms his love for him. The voice that booms out of heaven, saying to him, keep this close to you. This is my beloved Son. From the Father to the Son. This is my beloved Son. It's reminiscent of his baptism, isn't it? This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And these are going to be the words of encouragement that our Lord, as he is battered and broken and bruised and stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, he will need these words. This is my Son. And the Father confirms not only the sonship of Jesus, but also the authority of Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Jesus at that moment is radiant with the glory of God the Father. Peter and James and John are seeing Jesus Christ as God the Father sees Jesus Christ. But what they see is in the context of his fast approaching sufferings. Because the glory of Jesus Christ must always be seen against the backdrop of the cross. When you consider Jesus Christ, is he radiant to you? Or does he stop in your heart and mind as a friend? He is radiant, my friend. He is radiant. His glory supersedes all the glory of the old. Don't put a hand here and keep him here. He wants to be so much more. He wants to be your everything. Because his glory exceeds everything. And his glory is always in the backdrop and driving towards his own cross. When you consider Jesus, is he radiant to you? Do you consider him highly exalted and glorious in splendor? That's a good question to ask, because before us is a table where Jesus invites you to come into the splendor of his holiness, where he grows the more glorious as you confess him as Lord and Savior and Son of God and exalted. That one has said to sinners, come though you have no money, still come, buy and eat, and come and enjoy my presence. Come and enjoy my glory as my radiance turns towards you. That's what he's inviting us to here at the table. I want you to pray and receive his radiance. Would you do that with me? Our Father, we would pray for your glory to be manifested among us. How we thank you for this table. How we thank you for your kindness and your mercy that extends even to the most vile and foul and weak and wounded sinner. We would pray, Lord, that you might meet with us here and commune with us, that we might know you still in the radiance of your splendor. For your glory far outshines and far exceeds all things that are dying in this world. But your glory